So Moses finished the work. Can you believe we're here? It's been a little while. We've started Exodus back in April of this past year. So it's not quite been a full year. We've had a few months under that time period, but we've been in Exodus for a while. And here we come to chapters 35 through 40 today. Now, it's just really exciting to be able to look back and see where we've come through the book of Exodus. I hope you guys have really enjoyed the time that we've been in here. Sometimes when you're in the middle of a long series like that, sometimes it can feel like, okay, are we ever going to get through Exodus? It feels like we've been in here for a long time. But you know, God's word is so full of amazing truth, of him revealing himself and his character to us, that to take a book like Exodus, when there is so much here, I mean, you've got Moses in the basket at the beginning. You've got him growing up in Egypt and then leaving Egypt and coming back after God calls him through the burning bush incident. Then you've got the whole him going back and telling Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And the 10 plagues and the exodus through the Red Sea. Just a fascinating story. And then you have the 10 commandments. We spent a couple months going through each of the 10 commandments. So there's just so much here. So I would just give you a word of encouragement today as we do finish up. What I recognize has been a long series. We've been in Exodus for a long time. Is that God has given us his word to be food for us spiritually. And we could just rush through, and I could do a 10-week series on Exodus and just hit some of the high points. But if we really want to sit down and see what God has for us, he took so much time to reveal his word to us. And there would be so much that we would miss and skip over if we went too quickly through it. So I tried to keep up a decent speed. 40 chapters is a lot of material. So I'm hoping that we struck a good balance in Exodus between keeping up a good pace, but not being here for too long, but still covering the material well. I hope you feel like you have a good feel and sense of the book of Exodus now. And we'll take a minute to review this as well. But as we get to chapters 35 through 40 today, the last 2 weeks we were in chapters 32 through 34, which was the golden calf incident and how God forgave and how they went through a process of reconciliation after that golden calf incident. But after the golden calf incident is over, after we see in chapter 34 that relationship is being healed and God is now promising to go forward with the Israelites, whereas before he had said, no, you go on without me. That reconciliation had been made because of Moses' plea. After we get to that, the attention turns right back to the building of the tabernacle. Now, there was a long section about the tabernacle before we got to the golden calf incident. A number of chapters were describing in detail how the tabernacle was going to be built. So those were the instructions for the tabernacle. Then you have the golden calf incident and the restoration following that in chapters 32 through 34. And then you have the actual building of the tabernacle. Now, here's kind of the thing about the instructions for the tabernacle, which go into a lot of detail. It's a long section of the book of Exodus. In fact, it's chapters 24 through 31 are instructions for the tabernacle. And then you have chapters 35 through 40 that describe the actual building of the chapter. And there's a whole lot of overlap between those two. You're going to see a lot of repetition, and a lot of things that you saw in the early chapters are repeated again in the late chapters. Now, to us, in our modern-day context, repetition is usually not seen as a sign of good literature, but in ancient contexts, repetition was a very important part of the literature. One of the reasons was because of very low literacy rates. Repetition helped people to be able to remember a writing or literature that they didn't have access to a copy to. They couldn't just open up their Bible and say, well, let me read Exodus chapter 35 today. They were dependent on hearing it and remembering what they read. So you have a strong amount of repetition, and we spent some time 3 weeks ago going through the tabernacle and giving you a few details about what was going on there. In fact, I'll give you a picture or two just to remind you about what we actually saw. Here's our first point, by the way. Moses finished the work. He finished the work of the tabernacle. They built the Ark of the Covenant according to the instructions. They built the lampstand according to the instructions, the incense altar, the altar for burnt offerings as well, the table for the bread. They built the tent itself, which included the material that hung over the rods and the tent structure. And this is a cutaway view of this from the ESV Study Bible. And you see that the burnt altar, the altar for burnt offerings, is outside the tent, but most of the other things are inside the tent, with the Ark of the Covenant being in that last little section, which is a perfect cube, if you remember from a few weeks ago. That was the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. So we have these. This is the garments that the priest would wear, is described in great detail, both in the instructions of how to build their tabernacle, and then it's described in great detail again as they actually build it. So you can understand why I'm not going to take a whole lot of time this morning on chapters 35 through 40, through these sections. We've talked about them already, and like we talked about before, the main emphasis is not all the details of it, but understanding that God intended to be worshiped according to a plan that would set a pattern for his entire revelation through the rest of human history. So if we can grab those two things, those are the most important things that I want you to know and to understand. But as we get to the very end of chapter 40, this is the end of the book of Exodus. The book is encapsulated. It's wrapped up here in these last few verses. So if you look down there with me, Exodus 40, 33, then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. So Moses did all the things that God had commanded him to do. If you look a little bit earlier in chapter 40, for example, verse 16, Moses did everything just as the Lord had commanded him. The end of chapter 39, verse 43, Moses inspected the entire work and saw that it had been done just as the Lord commanded. So Moses blessed them. He blessed the people of Israel. So Moses has taken a lot of care to follow the instructions in detail, and that's why we see in chapter 40, verse 33, that Moses completed the work. And you think, completing the work sounds like a good thing, because it's been a long book. It actually reminds us, well, what is all the work that Moses has completed? Because we know he's completed the tabernacle, and that's certainly the immediate context of verse 33. But think about all the other work that Moses has completed. Like I said, we started Exodus on April 12th, 2015. And on that Sunday, we looked in chapter 1. And we saw that just like the book of Genesis, where God is creating a new human race and he's telling them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, so the second book of the Bible also contains God's command and his blessing on a people that are being fruitful and multiplying. They are filling the earth. First, God created all of humanity in Genesis. In Exodus, he's creating a new kind of people, a nation that will be for him. They will be his people, the nation of Israel. And just like in Exodus, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's a fascinating contrast between Genesis and Exodus. But you know what? That contrast continues to go on, because in the church now today, God still commands us to be fruitful and multiply, though it looks, in its primary meaning for us in the church, it looks different than it did in Genesis 1 and Exodus 1. The way that we multiply as the church is by completing the Great Commission. God said to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we are still supposed to fill the earth and multiply, but we're supposed to fill the earth and multiply predominantly, primarily, with followers of Jesus to all corners of the earth, all tribes and nations and languages that are all going to worship together before the throne of God one day. We saw that in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we saw that Moses was saved in the ark. You say, well, wait a minute, Brent. If you were here that week, you probably remember. I thought Noah was in the ark, right? Well, no, it's the word tabah in Hebrew, ark, is only used two times in the Old Testament, two different occasions. Noah being saved in the ark and Moses being saved in the tabah, the little ark that he was placed in by his mother. Think about the correlation that goes on there. Noah, back in Genesis, saved from the judgment of God because of this ark. So we get to Exodus, and you have an evil Pharaoh and he commands the babies to be killed. And how does God save Moses at that time? The same way he saved Noah. He says, build an ark. Put him in the ark. And he's going to come through the waters of my judgment. The waters of judgment, he's going to be saved, which is a great picture of what happens a little bit later on in the book of Exodus, right? The waters of God's judgment being represented by the Red Sea. As Moses and the Israelites walk through on dry ground after God has made a wall on their left and a wall on their right, they pass through safely to salvation and to deliverance. But when Pharaoh and his army decide to pursue them, they're like, well, they walked through, we're going to do it too. God allows the water to close back in on them, and the entire army is drowned. The waters of God's judgment engulf Pharaoh, who is the enemy of God's people, and God's people walk through this water safely to deliverance and salvation. And it doesn't stop there, because as believers, Greg mentioned a few minutes ago that in just a couple more weeks, we're going to have another baptism service. And that's exactly what we do today, is that we go through the waters of God's judgment, representatively speaking, the waters of God's judgment, and we are saved through them. That represents, in the same way that Moses and the Israelites came through the sea and came out safe on the other side, we are put down into the water, and we are raised up safely on the other side of the water, representing that salvation that has been given to us. So that's in chapter 2, Moses is saved in the ark. Chapter 3, Yahweh appears to Moses in the burning bush. And he says, the burning bush, it happens, do you remember where? At Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, whichever name you want to use, same name for the same place. Mount Sinai becomes this central location. Yahweh appears in the burning bush, and he sets the Exodus in motion. He says, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to tell you my name. If anybody asks you my name, tell them I am has sent you. And just a few verses later, he reveals his name, the Lord, or Yahweh, which sounds very similar in Hebrew to I am. He said that I am the one true God. I am the one God who is self-existent, who is eternal. So that's how God reveals himself in chapter 3. Then you move on to chapters 4 through 6. Moses actually returns to Egypt, and he performs some miraculous signs for the Israelites so that they get on board with him. And they're like, okay, Moses is the guy that's going to deliver us. Not without problems, but that's one of the things that happens. Then chapters 7 through 11, you have the 11 signs or the 10 plagues. But I think the 11 signs is a little more accurate because it includes Moses throwing his staff down in front of Pharaoh when it turns into a snake. So the 11 signs and the 10 plagues culminating in the death of the firstborn, the angel that would go through all the homes that didn't have blood painted on the door frames. So after Moses finally does agree to let the Israelites go, we come to chapters 12 through 14, where we have the Exodus itself and Israel crossing the Red Sea in great victory over their enemies. And after that is over, one of my favorite chapters in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, which is the song of Moses. The Lord is a warrior, is what Moses sings. And all Israel with him, after the great victory that God wins over Pharaoh, the greatest army on earth, with their chariots, their impressive soldiers coming in huge numbers that the Israelites never should have been able to defeat. And God says, I am fighting for you. Just like we sang earlier this morning, right? Our God is fighting for us always. One of the strongest pictures in all of Scripture is how God fought for the nation of Israel as they were helpless and defenseless with their backs up against the Red Sea. So he opens a way for them to get through, and he fights for them against the most powerful army on earth. Then after that incident, after they go through the sea and they give God praise, then we get to chapter 16 through 18 where the people complain, which is a little bit of a letdown there. But in the midst of their complaining, God still provides in the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai. In chapter 19, we arrive at Mount Sinai. And we see God's awesome presence in the cloud and the trembling earth and the fire that's at the top of the mountain, so much that the people were afraid. And in chapter 20, God speaks from the cloud and gives the Ten Commandments. Chapters 21 through 23, God gives more covenant rules and regulations, which are in many ways an expansion of the Big Ten. Chapters 24 through 31 are the instructions about how to build the tabernacle, We have a brief interruption in chapters 32 through 34 when the Israelites try to make their tabernacle alternative. They're like, we don't want to wait for Moses' instructions. We're going to build our own golden calf. We're going to worship the way we want to, the way we're used to back in Egypt. And they're nearly destroyed by God for it. But God proves himself to be the Lord, gracious and compassionate, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's chapters 32 through 34. And then we close up today with chapters 35 through 40, which is finally building the tabernacle and God's presence descending to it. That brings us to our second point. We see that God's presence is represented here as a cloud. If you've been with us for a lot of Exodus, that's not something that's unfamiliar to you. God's presence has been represented throughout the book of Exodus as a cloud. Let me show you some of those. Exodus 13. Okay, so this is before the Exodus, or at the very beginning of it. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night on a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So this is before they crossed the Red Sea, which that's what I meant a second ago when I said before the Exodus. It's before they crossed the Red Sea, but this is after Pharaoh has let them go. They're traveling now on their way to the Red Sea, and God guides them through this pillar of cloud, and it's not leaving its place in front of the people. Next chapter, Exodus 14, this is when they're parked right in front of the Red Sea, and they're in a dangerous position because they don't have anywhere to go forward, and Pharaoh's army is pursuing them behind. The angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. That's for their protection. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them. That's representing the presence of God again. Coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. This is God fighting for his people. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other. So neither went near the other all night long. So he's providing light for Israel and darkness for the Egyptians, likely to keep them in confusion. A little bit later in chapter 14, the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And it's this pillar of cloud that is one of the most visible pieces of evidence throughout the book of Exodus. In Exodus 16, while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, that Aaron is Moses' brother, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in a cloud. So God's glory is pictured here as a cloud. In 16, in chapter 19, the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Some more, Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Can you imagine the glory of this physical appearance here? The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. Oh, that one. I think I got the wrong reference on that. I think this is from Exodus 33. When Moses went up to the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. So God's presence is the cloud through all of this. You see that, right? To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. One more. Sorry, I forgot to change the verse reference at the bottom of that one. This is Exodus 34. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance when the Lord spoke with Moses. That was the precursor tent of meeting before the tabernacle in Exodus 34. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. And all of this has been wrapped around God's presence in a cloud with the people. That's really, really important as we wrap up the book of Exodus, because we're going to see what happens in just a minute. But I want to show you a few, that it doesn't stop here in the book of Exodus, that God's presence represented as a cloud continues on through Scripture. In 2 Chronicles, in chapter 5, this is the dedication of the temple. Okay, so the temple was the tent that they would make, a portable meeting house for God. Okay, they could take it up and pick it up and take it with them. When they settled in the promised land, in the city of Jerusalem, Solomon would build the temple that was a permanent structure. So the temple was the replacement for the tabernacle. They didn't need it to be portable anymore. They could build a incredible, beautiful temple. Solomon did that. And this is as they dedicate that temple. The priest then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place. So that's just like happened in the tabernacle. The Ark went into the most holy place. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So God's presence was so strong there that the priests couldn't even enter. A few chapters later, chapter 7, when Solomon finished praying, this is at the end of the dedication, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground. They worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good and his love endures forever." Ezekiel chapter 10, the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. So God's glory is wrapped up in this idea of an invisible God and his glory represented by this visible cloud. One more place, Revelation chapter 15. The temple, and this is the temple in heaven, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So throughout Exodus and throughout the Bible, we've seen God's incredible, glorious presence represented as this cloud. And in fact, you heard in the verses that Ron read earlier, when this cloud comes down to the tabernacle, even Moses can't go in. This is Moses that had met with God in the cloud on the mountain, but somehow this presence seems to be even stronger so that Moses can't go in there. But think about what this means, is that the Israelites know they're about to leave. They're about to leave Mount Sinai. And God's presence is up there at the top of the mountain, at least it has been for most of the time that they've been understanding it and seeing it. But they're about to set out. So are they going to leave God's powerful, glorious presence behind? That's the question that is answered in these last few verses of the book of Exodus. Look at verse 34 with me. Exodus chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. And this transfer of the cloud from the distant, unapproachable top of the mountain to the tabernacle, which is in the midst of the camp of Israel, is hugely, hugely important in understanding what's going on in the book of Exodus. For so much of the book, our attention was going from the burning bush in Mount Sinai to Moses going to Egypt and bringing his people back to Mount Sinai. But that's not the end of the story. That's only one leg of the journey. God is not finished yet. There's still more to come in the future. And the question is, how do we get past this time when the glory of God seemed to center around this mountain to the time when God was going to go with his people, that God was going to live with his people, that it wasn't just going to be Moses who gets to experience God and to know his presence, but when are all the people going to receive that gift as well? And that's exactly what happens here in this final chapter. God, who is unapproachable to most everybody, comes, descends from the mountain, and makes his camp with the Israelites in his own tent. You know why that's really important? Because it's a picture of what God does for us in Jesus. The God who was unapproachable because of our sin. The God that we had no right to know or to have any relationship with. We had no right to do anything but be destroyed by his judgment and wrath. He was distant. He was unapproachable. We could look at him from a distance and say, that God is incredible. He's awesome. He's amazing. And I can see him at the top of the mountain. But there was nothing we could do because it was a holy mountain and we couldn't approach it. And so what God did was that he came down and made a tent in our camp of this world. In fact, the Gospel of John, we've pointed to this before in the book of Exodus, but I think we need to bring it out again today. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling. He tabernacled. He pitched his tent among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. In fact, Jesus said, the glory of God here on this earth, it's not so clearly seen in a metaphorical cloud anymore. A cloud where you could see the invisible God's presence represented in a visible way. That's not where his glory is most clearly seen. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So we have something even greater than the glorious cloud. We have Jesus himself walking on the earth with dusty feet like us. So God was ready. Jesus was ready to come down out of the glory of heaven, distant from us, and come to this world to be with us, to have his presence here. And this is the picture of the book of Exodus. How do God's people go from being in bondage, in slavery, to becoming free and having God's presence with them? That's what we want in our lives, right? And that's exactly what we've seen through the book of Exodus. But here's the last thing that I want to show you. That Yahweh came down from the mountain to dwell with his people. This transformation of moving from cloud on mountain to temple, it demonstrates that we're turning a page. That we're entering a new section in this journey. In fact, if you turn the page of your Bible, the next book is the book of Leviticus. Look at what the first verse of Leviticus says. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. God's dwelling in the tent of meeting, in this tabernacle. They are ready to pick up and go when God tells them to go. God is speaking to his people. His presence is with them. They know he's there. That's exactly what this transformation from the mountain to the tabernacle is supposed to signify, that God is ready to go with his people. And for a time, the tabernacle will be that place that God's presence dwells most clearly on the earth. And like we talked about earlier, when Solomon dedicated that temple, when there was a place and there was security in the land enough to build a fixed place for a tabernacle, they built a temple. And God's presence came down and filled that temple. At the time that Solomon was praying, this glorious, incredible event that caused people to lay down on their faces in worship, that caused the priests of the time not to even be able to enter the temple because God's glory was so great at that time. But if you know the story of Israel, after that temple is built in the days of Solomon, you have a long line of kings, and the nation of Israel splits into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. There's lots of kings, some of whom who follow God, but most of whom don't. They lead the country into idolatry. So that God brings punishment on the nation of Israel. The nation of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, in 586 BC, comes into Jerusalem, and they destroy this temple that Solomon has built. They level it to the ground. At least as a word picture, not one stone is left lying on another. This huge, dramatic, incredible temple. I mean, it was built out of the finest material. It was probably so beautiful that our jaws would have dropped if we had seen it even today. Just completely leveled and destroyed by the pagan nation of Babylon because God's people, Israel, weren't faithful to him. He promised them, even back in Exodus and Deuteronomy, that was exactly what was going to happen if they turned to idols and to other gods. So that happened. They were carried off into captivity to Babylon. But then in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, a group comes back and they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the city walls. So that's an encouraging thing in a lot of ways. But here's the thing, that second temple that's rebuilt, when it's rebuilt, it says the people that were old enough to remember the first temple, they wept. There were shouts of joy because the project was completed, but there was weeping among people who had seen the glory of the first temple because they knew it didn't measure up. And in the account of Ezra and Nehemiah, we get no indication whatsoever that they had any kind of experience like we're seeing here at the end of Exodus or in 2 Chronicles, where the glory of God descended and filled the temple. It's just left out. So what you end up with is they've got a temple, but it's actually a huge disappointment in a lot of ways. Now, they're thankful for the temple. It's a day of rejoicing for many of them, but it just doesn't measure up. So Israel is left with this longing and waiting. When is the glory of God going to finally descend? When is the Holy of Holies once again going to be filled with the glory of God's presence? And you may sometimes wonder that in your own life. Maybe you've known God and his power and his presence before, and you've come to a time, maybe now or maybe sometime in the past, and you've said, man, where is God's power and his presence in my life? You know what it is to question and to ask and to wonder and just feel like you're floundering, you're lost, because you need to know God's power in the ways that you've seen it before. And if you felt like that, you would feel much the same way that the nation of Israel felt when that second temple didn't have the glory descend on it. But in the midst of disappointment for a second temple, God sends Jesus. And Jesus says, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it in 3 days. And you know what he was saying with that? He said, the temple is not a building. The temple is my body. The glory of the Lord has come back down. And it's come back down in Jesus himself. So suddenly the anticipation is no longer for when is the Holy of Holies going to be filled with this cloud? It's can I touch the hem of Jesus' garment? And then Jesus dies on the cross. He pays the price for our sins, for all who will trust in him. He's resurrected. He ascends back into heaven. So then the question is, well, if Jesus was the temple, if that's where the glory of God was, then what hope do we have today? That's when the New Testament is really helpful, because it says that your body, if you're a believer in Christ, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, that God's presence lives within you through faith. If you've trusted in Jesus, this cloud, the power and the glory that filled this temple in the book of Exodus, the Holy Spirit himself is dwelling within you. And not only in you individually, though that is absolutely true, but in the church as a whole, the group of people that are called the church. I don't mean the church building. When I was a little kid, I remember, you know, sometimes we'd get it too excited and we'd run through the church. So like Greg said, you know, don't run. And, you know, one of the older deacons would walk by and say, don't run in the house of God. And we understood what he meant. And it's good not to run in the inside buildings and things like that. But a church building is not really God's house. A church building is not analogous to the temple. The people, God dwells in his people. So it doesn't matter if we meet in a church building or in an arena or in a school or in somebody's house. God's presence is dwelling here. His power and his glory is here in a community of people that are reflecting his glory to the world. In fact, I think if the church could get rid of all sin and all division and all problems, that God's glory would probably rest so transparently on the group of people that belong to him, that other people would be able, they would act like the people that we see in the Exodus and in Second Chronicles, where they can't even approach because God's glory is so great and so apparent. And the cool thing is that one day we will live in a temple like that, a new heavens and a new earth, a perfect cube, the new Jerusalem. 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 stadia or miles or however it's described there at the end of Revelation. God's glory will be so powerful that no one who's not wrapped up into Christ, not included with him in faith, will be able to stand in that glorious presence. So there are a couple things for you today. Number one is, if you haven't been included in Christ through faith, if you've never given your life to him, if you've never said, Jesus, I want to follow you and I want you to be my Savior and my Lord, and I'm giving my life up, you are everything to me. You are everything that I'm following after. If you've never done that before today, is don't wait another day before you give your life to him. And the Holy Spirit, this same glorious God, with his powerful presence, indwells you in your life. And you will be, you yourself will be a temple of the Holy Spirit. Another is for us to fight and to pursue as a church humility, love for one another, unity in every way that we can, so that God's glory shines through us as well. See, I am so thankful that God's glory left that mountain that day. Man, it would have been incredible to see it when it was there. But if it had stayed up there, what hope would we have? It would have been on top of a mountain that we couldn't even touch. But because of Jesus, what was once unapproachable and fearful has now become the greatest hope this world has ever known. And he says, just believe. Just believe in me. And I'll give you it all. Not by works, so that no one can boast. I will give you it all by faith. Let's pray. Father, we tremble before your glorious presence because we know you are a great and awesome and incredible God who is holy. You do not leave the guilty unpunished. But God, at the same time that we enter with fear and trembling into your presence, we also, because of the blood of Jesus, we enter with utmost confidence, knowing that you relate to us as a father, a good father relates to his children, that we can lay our requests before you, that we can trust that you will not leave us, you will not forsake us, you will walk through us, you have made your dwelling among us. So God, this book of Exodus, we thank you for the good news that it has brought into our lives. Over these past 10 months, as we've explored the way you worked back in history, God, may you remind us that you are the Lord, you are powerful, you are a mighty warrior, you are fighting for us, you have won the victory, and now all you do is ask us to trust in you, that you will continue to fight for us, that you will continue to deliver us one day, that all your promises, they are yes today, and in an even fuller sense, they will be yes when Jesus returns on that glorious day that we sang about just a few minutes ago. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus. I thank you for everybody here today. And if there's anybody who doesn't know Jesus today, hasn't placed their faith today, God, I pray that you'd let them not go one more day without doing that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.